The love of God and the love of the world are two affections, not merely in a state of rivalry, but in a state of enmity, and that so irreconcilable that they cannot dwell together in the same bosom. We've already affirmed how impossible it were for the heart, by any innate elasticity of its own, to cast the world away from it and thus reduce itself to a wilderness. The heart is not so constituted. The only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. So says Thomas Chalmers, the Puritan pastor. And his quote makes the very good point that if we are to change our heart's desires, if we are to love what is good and to shun what is evil, we need the expulsive power of a new affection. We need the expulsive power of God's truth. If we are going to love Christ more than we love sin, we need to see Christ for who He is. We need to see Him in all His glory, in all His beauty. Last week, we focused on Titus 1, 10 through 12, looking at the danger of false teaching. And if we want to protect ourselves against false teaching, the best way to do that is by sound teaching, sound doctrine. As dangerous as false teaching is, sound doctrine is equally salutary for our soul's health. And sound doctrine proves to be so beneficial to us when we believe it, as Paul makes clear in verses 11 through 14, and when we adorn it by our lives, as Paul teaches in verses 1 through 10 and verse 15. Read with me God's word to us in Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we sit under your word this morning, we are struck by the way that you commend sound doctrine to us. Sound doctrine that is healthy, that is good for us, that transforms us. Father, we are humbled by Paul's repeated command, whether to older men or older women or younger women or younger men, to be self-controlled. Father, even saying that that is part of the purpose for which you have saved us, so that we would live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Father, the sound doctrine that we need according to these verses, is the sound doctrine of your transforming grace. The good news that though you accept us just as we are when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, you do not leave us as we are. You transform us. You make us more and more like your perfect Son Jesus over time. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give each of us this morning grace to believe in your transforming grace. Father, for any who have never trusted in the good news of Jesus, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And Father, for all of us, your people, I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us to live in the power of your transforming grace, to grow in self-control, to grow in godliness, to adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and show others, as well as tell others, just what good news he really is. We pray these things for his glory and in his name. Amen. We begin this morning in verses 11 through 14 because logically we must believe the sound doctrine of transforming grace if we are to adorn it with our lives. Before we can obey God and grow in obedience to his commands, we first have to believe him about who he is. We first have to believe him about our need of salvation. We first have to believe him when he says that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us. Paul's main point in Titus chapter 2 is really in verse 10. He wants us to adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. He wants us to make the gospel look good. He wants our lives to commend the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not yet believe it. What Paul does in most of Titus chapter 2 is teach us how to adorn sound doctrine, whatever our current life circumstance. He addresses older men, older women, younger men. He addresses Titus, and he addresses slaves. He addresses people of both genders. He addresses people in all sorts of socioeconomic classes, all to make the point that if we own the name of Christ, if we are called Christian, we should live lives that commend the gospel to others. But in order to do that, we must be believing the gospel. In order for us to act in accordance with sound doctrine, we must first believe sound doctrine. And Paul summarizes this sound doctrine for us in verses 11 through 14. What are we to believe about sound doctrine? First, in verse 11, Paul says we need to believe that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. As Paul puts it later in verse 14, God's grace was to send Jesus. Jesus, who gave himself for us to ransom us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ gave himself for us. He died for us. Paul says he died to ransom us. He died to buy us back. He died to purchase our freedom. He died to free us specifically from all lawlessness. Sound doctrine teaches us that everyone is a slave. Non-Christians might feel like they're free, but Paul says here in Titus 2 that if we are not trusting in Christ for salvation, we are in fact slaves of lawlessness. We are captured. We are in bondage to our lawlessness. We can't help but be lawless. We choose lawless every single time. Outside of Christ, we are all slaves of sin. As Paul also told the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 18, writing to Christians, Paul said, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who once were slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Everyone on earth is either a slave of sin or a slave of God in Christ. The question that each one of us has to answer is, whom will we serve? Will we be a slave of sin or will we be a slave of God? And of course, Paul's argument in Romans 6 and also in Titus 2 is that to be a slave of God is far better. To be a slave of God is infinitely better. As Paul concludes his argument in Romans 6, beginning in verse 20, he says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 6:23 is a great evangelistic verse. I often use it evangelistically at the end of sermons. But what I want us to notice at the end of Romans 6 is it comes at the end of this argument. Paul actually gives Romans 6:23 originally not as an evangelistic verse to non-Christians, though certainly it's good for us to use it that way. Paul actually uses it in the context of instructing us Christians. He does it in the context of reminding us that before we were saved, we were slaves of sin. And that was leading to death. It was leading to eternal separation from God in hell. And Paul is reminding us, Christians, that we've instead received the free gift of God. We've been given eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is motivating Christians in Romans 6, even as he's doing here in Titus 2, that we need to leave behind our lives of sin and pursue lives of godliness through faith in Jesus Christ. And here in Titus 2:14, Paul says the reason that we need to do that is because Jesus Christ gave himself. He died for the very purpose of redeeming us, of purchasing our freedom from what? From lawlessness. Jesus died so that we would not have to be slaves of sin. Jesus died so that we could be free to grow in godliness, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Him. And as we see both in Romans 6 and in Titus 2, Paul is joining redemption, our initial salvation, our conversion, very closely to sanctification. Paul is joining together our conversion to Christ and our daily walk with Christ. And what Paul is doing in Titus 2 is he is showing us that Jesus saved us not simply to save us in a moment, not simply to give us eternal security. Paul says Jesus saved us to transform our lives in the here and now as well. Yes, Jesus certainly saved us from the wrath of God. He certainly has given us an eternal salvation. But what Paul is doing in Titus 2 is he's saying that the eternal salvation that Jesus has given us should impact our day-to-day lives in the here and now. Paul is saying that Jesus died to free us from lawlessness and to purify us, to be a people for his own possession, to be a people who Paul says are zealous for good works. The amazing grace that has saved us is specifically transforming grace. In Christ Jesus, God accepts us just as we are. He calls us to Him just as we are. But once we have come to Him, He does not leave us as we are. His grace transforms us. His grace sanctifies us. His grace over time makes us more like Christ. We come to Him a people of lawlessness. We come to Him sinners and rebels. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we leave the sin behind. We leave the rebellion behind. We strive to follow after Him. We strive to do what he says is good. Not to earn our salvation, but precisely because he has given us salvation. Precisely because he has forgiven us of our sin and freed us from it. Continuing in Titus 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and he explains what that is in verse 14. Back in verse 12, he adds that God's grace and the salvation that it brings trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And as we've already seen in reading those parallel verses in Romans 6, Paul is developing the same idea here that he developed there. We were once enslaved to godly passions. Paul's going to say that later in Titus chapter 3 in verse 3. He says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." Paul says we were slaves to worldly passions. And what God's grace does, what salvation does for us, verse 12 of Titus 2 says, it is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It is training us to leave behind the things that once enslaved us. The sins that characterized us before we were saved should characterize us no longer. People should be able to see a change in our lives that can only be attributable to the grace and power of God in Christ through the Spirit. The ungodliness that once characterized us should give way to an ever-increasing godliness. Free from the fetters of worldly passions, we become increasingly self-controlled and upright. And upright is just another word for righteous. It's just another word for believing what is right and doing what is right. Jesus redeemed us by taking the penalty of sin in our place. And in so doing, he also redeems us from the power of sin. And as verse 13 adds, we live being transformed ever more closely to the perfect image of Christ because we ourselves are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus redeemed us from the penalty of sin. He saved us from the wrath of God. He saved us from eternal hell. He redeemed us from the power of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're able to resist sin. We're able to grow in godliness and in righteousness by the gift of His Holy Spirit. And He has promised that one day He will redeem us from the very presence of sin. In the new heavens and new earth, there will be no more temptation. There will be no more sin. As Paul puts it in Romans 8 and verse 23, he says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." One day our very bodies will be redeemed. One day we will no longer have to fight to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We won't have to fight to be self-controlled. We won't have to fight to be upright. We won't have to fight to be godly. Certainly in this fallen world, sometimes those things are a struggle. Certainly in this fallen world, we never live up to that perfect standard of righteousness. We're growing toward it. We're getting there. We're getting closer. But we'll never be perfect in this life. But the glorious promise of the gospel is that when Jesus comes again, when He makes all things new, there will in fact be no more sin. No more sin at all. No more presence of sin. What Paul is doing here in Titus 2, 11 through 14 is he is simply reminding us that this is the sound doctrine that we've believed. Paul is reminding us this is the good news that we have believed. We trusted in Christ to save us from our sins. We trusted in Him to save us from sin's penalty. We trusted Him to save us from the power of sin. We trusted Him. We turned from our sin because we didn't want to be enslaved to it any longer. We trusted Him to free us from the power of sin. Paul is reminding us of these things. We trusted Him that one day, even as He was raised from the dead, never to die again, one day He's going to raise us too, never to die again. And in that glorified state, we will be fully free from the very presence of sin. Paul is simply reminding us in verses 11 through 14, this is the sound doctrine that we believed when we first were saved. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying we've got to keep believing it. We've got to keep believing that Jesus did in fact redeem us by His death. We've got to keep believing that God will by His power transform us. We have to keep believing that Jesus freed us from sin's penalty. And that His Holy Spirit will give us victory increasingly over sin in this life. We have to keep believing that when Jesus comes again, we will be perfectly transformed to be like Him and be free from the very presence of sin. If we're going to act in accordance with sound doctrine, if we're going to adorn sound doctrine in the way that Paul commands us in verses 1 through 10 and verse 15, the main point of this chapter, we have to first believe sound doctrine. This sound doctrine, verses 11 through 14, have to seep down into us through our minds, into our hearts, and into our souls. Verses 11 through 14 have to permeate themselves all throughout our whole being. We have to remind ourselves of the gospel. We have to keep believing the gospel. The gospel isn't something that we believe when we're first saved and then we move on to bigger and better things. The gospel is something that we have to believe from day one to the day we die. Because that's how long we need it. It's the gospel, it's the truth of God's word that empowers us to then go and adorn that sound doctrine with lives that are in fact transformed by His grace. And that's the second and primary point that Paul is making here in Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 begins and ends with Paul commanding Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine in verse 1, and in verse 15, to declare these things, to exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. As we've seen in verses 11 through 14, the sound doctrine itself concerns the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, what He has done, and what He will do. Exhortation and rebuke are two sides of the commanding coin. If we think about commands like a coin that have positive and negative commands, do this, don't do that, exhortation and rebuking are the two sides of that. Exhortations are do this. Rebukes are don't do that. That's what Paul is commanding Titus to do. Paul is saying that the Christians on Crete would especially need exhorting and occasionally need rebukes. The false teachers especially need rebuking. They need to be told, stop teaching false things. Repent. Although, of course, there are positive commands for them as well. Here in Titus 2, the exhortations and rebukes come in five different groups, as Paul addresses five different groups within these congregations. First, in verse 2, Paul addresses older men. Paul tells Titus to encourage older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. What Paul is doing here in verse 2 is he's saying that the older men of a congregation need to set a leadership example for the rest of the congregation. Paul says the older men of the congregation have the task of setting a tone of being level-headed and dignified. In the midst of conflicts, they must lead calmly and not contribute to factionalism within a church. Paul says the older men of a church are to be a source of great wisdom for the congregation as a whole. That's the transforming power of God's grace. If we think about our own lives, if we think about our own families, if we think about people that we ourselves know, we know that as men get older, there is one of two paths that they will take. As men get older, apart from God's grace in Christ, men can get very hardened and set in their ways and become nasty and mean and curmudgeonly. But we also know men Men in our own congregation, I'm thankful to say, who as they grow older, they exude God's grace. They exude God's warmth. They exude God's wisdom. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here in Titus 2. And that's a picture that we get of every single group that Paul mentions. Paul knows that there's one of two ways that any person can go. Either they can become set in their sin and become more and more nasty, or they can become sweeter and sweeter through the aroma of God's grace. And what Paul is doing in Titus 2 is he's saying, Titus, these are the characteristics that you need to be encouraging in people so that they become sweeter and sweeter and not more and more bitter. I'm from the South. I don't know how well this will land here, but I like my tea sweet and I don't like my coffee black. Paul is saying that through the grace of God in Christ, we want to become sweeter and sweeter and not more and more bitter. We want to adorn the gospel. We want to make the gospel look good. And what Paul says with regards to older men is he says that as older men are known for being sober-minded and being dignified and self-controlled, as they're known for having this sound, this healthy faith, love, and steadfastness, even as their physical health starts to wane, if their spiritual health is being marked by faith and love and steadfastness, endurance, hope, Paul says that is a beautiful thing. Paul says that commends the gospel. Paul says that makes the gospel look good to those who are outside. Paul says it's a beautiful thing. And then Paul turns to the older women. And the instructions for the older women are very similar. The instructions that Paul gives each group really look a lot alike. And one of the prevailing notions that we'll see, even as we saw in verse 12, one of Paul's main concerns is self-control. Self-control. For the older men, Paul put that self-control, especially in terms of sober-mindedness and being dignified, being level-headed and calm, being marked by faith and love and steadfastness. Paul then turns to the older women and commends self-control to them as well. Verses 3 through 5, Paul says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Just as older men were to be sober-minded, Paul says that older women are not to be slaves to much wine. Paul is clear that drunkenness is sinful. And he gives additional instructions to older women. He specifically says they should not be slanderers. They should not be slanderers. Paul, in writing to older women, in his day, as we see in these verses, just about every single woman in his time was married. And so for much of a woman's life, her life would be consumed with running her household, raising her kids, cooking the meals, taking care of the household. And once those kids were grown, suddenly women had a ton of time on their hands. They had time that they could choose to fill by being slanderers, by running around and being gossips. Or, Paul says, they could fill their time by investing in the next generation of women. They could either choose to fill their time with indulging in sins that they may not have had time to indulge in the past. But Paul says instead of filling their time with sin by giving into that particular temptation, Paul says they are to invest in the younger women. They are to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. As we see this common thread, older men, older women, younger women, self-control, it comes up yet again. And Paul says that young Christian wives in particular need self-control to be pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, loving their children. And Paul says the reason why it should be this way, and the reason that he gives isn't just for younger women. This also governs the older men and the older women as well. Paul says the reason why we should be concerned with our self-control, the reason why we should be concerned with our behavior and our actions, Paul says at the end of verse 5, is so that the word of God may not be reviled. If somebody sees an older man who's nasty and mean, and yet they know he's a member of a church, that's going to form a disconnect in their mind. That's not going to make them think highly of Christ, the Christ that that older man claims to believe. If somebody is talking with an older woman and she's gossiping to them about everything and everybody that they know, and he knows that that older woman is a member of a church, that's not going to make him think too highly of the Christ that she bears the name of. Our concern, the reason why we want to adorn the sound doctrine, the reason why we want to believe what is true and act in accordance with it, is so that the word of God may not be reviled. We don't want to put any stumbling block in anybody's way of believing in Jesus Christ. The cross and the resurrection, those are controversial enough. Those are stumbling block enough. We don't want to add our own sin to giving anybody any excuse not to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And in verse 6, Paul turns from the older men and women and younger women to the younger men. And he just limits it to self-controlled. Teach the younger men to be self-controlled. Very short, very to the point. Paul says, in every area of life, younger men, their temptation is to not have any self-control. Their temptation is to do whatever seems best to them. Their temptation is to be reckless, to think they can do anything, to overstep their bounds, to not control themselves in any way. Paul says, younger men need to be told to be self-controlled. Again, that purpose remains. We don't want the word of God to be reviled. When a younger man is self-controlled, that is something rare. That is something special. That is something that's going to cause people to say, I wonder why that is. And that younger man needs to be able to say, it's not because of me, it's because of God. It's because of Jesus. It's because of the Holy Spirit. It's because Jesus died for me. He died so that I would renounce ungodliness and be self-controlled. Verses 7 and 8, Paul turns to Titus directly. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Paul reminds Titus to set an example for others to follow. And again, that's kind of the main idea going back to Titus 1, 5 through 9. The role of a pastor is to set an example for others to follow. One of the jobs of pastors, according to Titus 2, is to lead the congregation in the direction of adorning the sound doctrine of God our Savior. Sound speech and sound behavior make it so that pastors are able to shame opponents and protect the congregation against false charges of something evil being tolerated in the church. But after talking to older men and older women, younger women and younger men, and to Titus, who's in a pastoral role, Paul then finally, in verses 9 and 10, turns to bond servants. Your translation might even render this slaves. You might have a footnote that says this is slaves, and Paul is indeed addressing slaves. Paul has crossed the gender and age lines. Now Paul is crossing a socioeconomic line. We need to note that Paul in these verses is not condoning slavery. He does not say that slavery is a morally good institution. What Paul is doing in verses 9 and 10 is he is working within a culture in which slavery was very common. Every city had slaves in it. It wasn't good that there were slaves. Slavery is bad and a moral evil. It flies in the face of the fact that God created all people in His image. But Paul, writing to people, many people in the congregation who would have been slaves, statistically speaking, Christianity was much more popular among slaves than among the well-to-do and the rich. And so Paul teaches the slaves, how are you going to commend Christianity to your master? How are you going to make Jesus look good to the very people who are wronging you the most? Paul says you do that by being submissive to your own masters in everything. Be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. None of us in this room are slaves in the sense that Paul was writing to slaves. But all of us in this room have authority figures over us. All of us are under the authority of governing officials. State officials, local officials, police officers. All of us, many of us in this room, if we have a job, if we are at a workplace, our boss is in a position of authority over us. And if Paul said these things to slaves, that they should be well-pleasing, not pilfering, showing all good faith, how much more should that be true of us who have authority figures over us, whether that's governing officials, whether that's bosses at work? Paul says that we need to be characterized by faithfulness. We need to be characterized by a good attitude. We need to be characterized in such a way that we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Paul says that whether you're an older man or an older woman, a younger woman or a younger man, Paul says that God's grace needs to transform us in our daily lives. We need to adorn the sound doctrine of God's transforming grace in the way that we relate to everyone else, whether that's people in our home or people in our church or people in our community. Paul says in every interaction, our goal needs to be that we want to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We want to make the gospel look good. We want to be good representatives of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you've never believed the sound doctrine of transforming grace, I urge you to believe it now. Maybe you've seen changes in people that you know to be Christians. You see ways that God has been at work in their lives. And if you ask them, hopefully they would say that it's not anything about them that's better than you, it's about God and His grace. Any positive change that you see in somebody else's life, that in the end is attributable to God's grace. And that kind of change can be yours as well. The good news of the gospel is that though we are all naturally speaking slaves of sin, none of us have to remain in slavery to sin. We can be freed from slavery to sin through simple faith in Jesus Christ, that He died in our place on the cross, that He took the punishment for our sin on Himself, and that God accepted His sacrifice and raised Him from the dead on the third day, so that in Him we too can be forgiven of our sin and have eternal life. And not just eternal life in eternity, but eternal life in the here and now, where God's grace begins transforming us even now, where even now He trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and be self-controlled and upright and godly in this present evil age. If you've never believed the good news of Jesus, I urge you to believe it today, to call on Him now and be saved. Because Jesus' promise in the gospel, as He put it to His disciples in John 6, everyone who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. That's His glorious promise. If you come to Him in faith and in repentance, trusting Him alone for salvation, He does indeed save you by His grace and begins transforming you even then to begin a lifelong journey of becoming more and more like Him until He returns or calls us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for your transforming grace in Christ. We thank you for the love that you have shown us in Him, the forgiveness of our sins. Father, all of us know that even now we are not perfect, but Father, we long to follow you faithfully. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the grace to grow in godliness, to grow in obedience to you, to be more and more transformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. Father, our prayer is that we would adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus in this coming week with our lives in the way that we interact with one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.